great job. Thank you, choir, so much for the gift of music today. Really, really appreciate what you bring to us each week. If you brought your Bible with you today, if you brought your phone with you, if you choose to read via your phone or iPad or whatever it is you choose to read by, the words will be behind me. But our scripture today comes from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the first one. You know he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians today, chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. In this place, we affirm the Word of God as the authority for our lives, for our conduct, for the way we choose to live and act and be in our lives. This is the Word of the living God. I invite you to stand now for its hearing. Today again, from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 15, beginning with verse 3. Hear now the reading of God's Word for us for today. For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, He appeared also to me. This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of the questions that I am often asked, particularly by people who are either new to the Christian faith or new to the church, because people come to this church and to every church from time to time, having not been in the church for a while. And so they come with a certain number of questions. And one of the questions that's often asked is, what are the most important things I need to believe? What are the most important things I need to believe? Now, that question presumes that there are certain things that are not foundational, are not fundamental, that there are some things that are not absolutely necessary, and there may even be some things that perhaps aren't even that important. It's part of the reason, I think, that we have different denominations, many different local churches, because there are minor differences in the way worship is practiced among Christians all over the place. And too often, my opinion is, too often we have separated ourselves because we have majored in the minors. We have focused on the smaller stuff. But the question is not about whether you're Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or whatever it may be. The question is, what is it that's absolutely necessary in order to believe, in order to be a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? Not a Methodist or a Baptist, but what makes them a Christian? John Wesley said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Our question for today is, what are the essentials? What is it that unifies us as followers of Christ, regardless of what denominational banner we worship under? What are the essentials? If you take Christianity and all the things that Christianity has to say, if you take it and you distill it down to its very essence, what do you have? Well, you'll be interested to know that the Bible answers that question very, very clearly. It actually answers that question in several places, but it answers it in the passage read today. Paul begins the passage by saying, I'm going to pass on to you what is of greatest importance. Greatest importance. That means that we need to perk up and listen carefully and pay close attention to what he's about to say, because what he's about to say is critically important. What are the absolute essential things? I want to pass on to you what is of greatest importance. That's how Paul says it. And in an economy of just a few words, Paul tells us, and in essence he says, there are three things which are non-negotiable to being a follower of Christ. Three basic things that are non-negotiable. The first one is, he says, Christ died for our sins. That's how he begins the third verse. I deliver to you what is of greatest importance, Christ died for our sins. It surprises a lot of people to realize that the most important thing about Jesus is not his teachings, though he was a master teacher. Read the Gospel of Matthew and you see Jesus teaching. But that's not the most important thing about him. Nor are his miracles most important, though through his miracles people were able to live and walk and see again. That's not what's most important. Nor is it even his example, though he set the perfect example in behavior. No, the most important thing about Jesus is why he died. Why he died. Not that he died, but why he died. He died for your sin and mine. Don't ever mistake this, okay? Jesus could have easily overcome his accusers, but he did not do so. Let's make sure we are clear on this. No one took Jesus' life. Jesus gave his life. He allowed his death at God's command. And out of that experience, of the worst thing that ever happened in all of human history, the putting to death of the Son of God in cruel fashion, out of that singular event, God brought the ultimate expression of his love. God brought forward his love. God took the very worst and made the best out of it. I've been told that there is on display in a very prominent place in the French Academy of Sciences a shoemaker's instrument known as an awl, A-W-L. An awl is a sharp, pointed instrument that shoemakers would use to punch holes in leather to make shoes, an awl. And there's one very famous awl on display in the French Academy of Sciences. Here's the story about it. Many, many years ago, a shoemaker was working at his table, laboring away, working hard. His young son, 2.5, 3 years old maybe, was playing under the table just below his feet. And that awl began to roll off the table, and it rolled toward the end, and that awl rolled off the table, and just as it did, at that very second, the child looked up. And when that child looked up, that sharp instrument pierced his left eye, leaving him blind. And because of infection, the child eventually lost his sight in the other eye as well, totally blind. At the age of 9, he was required to go to a home for blind children where he was reared. But all the time, the shoemaker's son had a dream of being able to one day read, to be able to do something that would bring some light into his life. He just wanted to learn how to read. And as an adult, that shoemaker's son took that awl, the very one that had deprived him of his vision, and began to punch holes in a pattern in paper. And by that method, that shoemaker's son, Louis Braille, devised the means whereby all blind boys and girls, men and women, could learn to read. He took the instrument that deprived him of his sight and he made it the means whereby the world and all in it could be able to learn to read. My friends, Jesus took the cross, the instrument that caused the light of the world to go out, and made it the means whereby in our spiritual darkness we could recover sight and light. There's a very, very important reason the cross sits at the center of our worship. It's because it's where we have to start. Because the cross is what God used to restore us to Himself. What is it that makes me Christian? What is it that makes you Christian? Again, not Methodist or Baptist. What is it that makes us Christian? What's most important to believe? Christ died for our sin. Here's the second thing. He was raised to life. That's in the fourth verse of the passage. If you read it closely, it says that on the third day he died, and then on the third day he lived again. He died, and we in the church call that Good Friday. Remember? He died, and then he was raised to life, and of course we call that Easter. It's the second fundamental thing we have to believe in order to be Christian, that Christ has died, that He lives again. You know, I've been fortunate in my life to visit the graves of many family members, many ancestors, people who have come before me. I've even been fortunate to see very prominent places where national heroes like Washington and Lincoln are buried. I've seen where international personalities like Lenin and Stalin are buried. I've been there. And though I have been to the Holy Land twice, and I have seen where events are believed to have taken place, though I have done all this, I have never seen where Jesus is buried. Because Jesus is not buried anywhere. Just as we experience the reality that Christ died for our sins, we also experience the truth that Christ lives again. And what that truth means for us and for our eternal destiny. I've been preaching for a fair number of years now. And I want to tell you that, and people have told me this, that probably for the first 20 years of my preaching, I drilled down hard on the Christ died for our sins part. And I mean, I really, really did. And that still is central to my own theology. What's that hymn again? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's core to my theology. But for the last 10, 15 or so years, some people have told me this. I didn't see it as much as they did in the shift, that the focus of my preaching has become more and more about the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, Christ died for my sins. That's necessary, but it must not stop there. Christ lives again. He has conquered death. The last word is not death. You know, there are people in this world who believe that you live and then you die, and that is it. The Christian church says you live and you die and you live again. Not because of our goodness, but because of what Christ has done for us. At every funeral I conduct, every memorial service, every graveside, the message we offer is fundamentally the same, and it is this: because of what Christ has done, this is not where we put a period. This is where we put a comma. Because of what Jesus has done, there is life beyond this life, and it only gets better. Aren't you glad it's going to get better? Every single Sunday here in this place, every single Sunday we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and we go all the way through it, and then we come to the end and we say, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, that's a different sermon for a different time, and I'll get to that. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What is it that makes me Christian? What is it that gives me the ability to resonate with Christ Himself? That He died for me. And that He lives again, so that this life ain't all there is to life. And I'm grateful for that. Paul mentions just one more, and it takes him a few verses to do it. And here's what it is: that we experience these truths personally. Now, if you've tuned me out, thinking about lunch, whatever it is, tune me in for a moment, okay? He says, Christ is alive. And then he says, He appeared to Simon. And then He appeared to the other disciples and appeared to 500 people at one time. He appeared to James and all the other apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all, He appeared to me. To me. You see, that is when faith is real. It's not just when we can intellectually assert that, yes, Christ died for sins and that He lives again. No, it's when we can say, He has appeared in my life and He has impacted me personally. My friends, hear me carefully today. The longest trip you will ever take in your life is the distance of 18 inches between your head and your heart. Because it's one thing to know it, it's another thing to know it. It's another thing to know it in such a way that it impacts how you live and how you treat people and how you conduct your business. It's one thing to say, I know it, but when we know it, it changes the trajectory of how we live our lives. The Christian faith, you see, is an experiential kind of faith. Now, I've known people, and you may have as well, who've said, I had a lightning bolt kind of experience. This, and then something happened, and I just had a dramatic conversion. And that happens with people, and I get that. That's not the way it was with me. It's not the way it is with lots of people. But I do know this. I know that as I've confessed Christ with my life, He's been, in the words of the old song, working on me. He's been working on me. And He's working on you, and He's working on all those around you who confess Him as Lord and Savior. The Christian faith is experiential. He's living in me, and He's working in my life personally. You see, your faith is meant to make a difference in your life. My faith is not just something I hang on to get to heaven. My faith is not just fire insurance. No, my faith and your faith is meant to shape how you live and how you treat people and how you conduct your personal life. All that is supposed to emanate from your faith. That's how it's supposed to be. It is because I am a Christian that I treat others with respect and fairness and kindness. It is because I am a Christian that what other people need is more important than what I need. It is because I am a Christian that when someone is hurting, That is where I need to go and how I need to respond. When my life is shaped by my faith, when it's, listen, when it's not just something I say I believe, but it's about how I behave, then it's real. Then it's real. I grew up, most of you have heard me say this already, I'm a Methodist preacher's kid. I'm a PK. And I grew up going to Sunday morning church and Sunday evening church and Wednesday evening church and every other time the church was open. I was just supposed to be there. The church was across the street and we lived in the parsonage across the other side. That's just how it was. So when the church was open, I was supposed to be there. My father said, if you're not at church, there better be some really, 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 really good reason you're not at church. So we would have Sunday morning church, and we'd have Sunday evening church, and we'd have Wednesday evening prayer meetings. Remember the old prayer meetings? And at the Wednesday evening prayer meetings, we would sing out of what was known as the Cokesbury Hymnal. Anybody remember the Cokesbury Hymnal, the old brown Cokesbury? At the 9:30 service, we had a few young people going, "What? What is that? What are you talking about?" We used to sing, or there used to be this thing called the Cokesbury Hymnal. And on Wednesday nights, we would have our prayer meeting, and our pianist, Miss Annalara Merchant, would play during a few songs, and people would be able to select their favorite because she was that good. They could select their favorite, and she'd say, "We'd do this and this and this and this," and some would want number 43, Amazing Grace. Some would want number 62, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Some would want number 153, Love, Mercy, and Grace. Someone would inevitably say, "How about that one that says, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart? What a wonderful change in my life since Jesus came into my heart." The words actually are, "I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart." You know why that's important? Because there's a lot of darkness in our world today. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of darkness. And you and I, because of this thing called our faith in Christ, have a light that guides us step by step. By step. It does not mean that things are going to be perfect. Anybody who's a Christian knows you are not exempt from the difficulties of life, but you do have a Savior who walks with you and talks with you and guides you through it. That's critical to our faith. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. It's that moment when Christ becomes more and more the reason you do what you do, say what you say, treat people the way you treat people. When that becomes who you are, it is then that you can say, "Christ has appeared in my life, and because He has, I am different." So I've simply come with one question today, one very, very basic question. What do you believe? I'm not talking about what's up here in your noggin. I'm talking about what do you believe in such a way that it impacts how you live? Because it's one thing to profess it. It's another thing entirely to practice it. You can come to church on Sunday mornings and profess whatever you doggone well want to profess. But I think it was St. Augustine who said, "In all situations and in every, preach the gospel. And when necessary, use words." Every day. Every day, You're preaching something. The most powerful sermon you will ever hear in your life will not come from some pontificating preacher. The most powerful sermon will probably not even have words attached to it. You'll see it lived out on a day-to-day basis. And the people who are the best proclaimers of the gospel of Christ tend to be the ones who are the most humble. They just do what they do. They don't want any credit for it. They just are who they are. So I'll ask the question again. What do you believe? Because what you believe will affect how you behave. And what you profess will impact what you practice. Otherwise, we will be guilty of what the world calls us already, the hypocrite. The reality is there aren't any perfect Christians. There aren't any perfect churches. And if there are, when I get there, they won't be perfect anymore. But there are men and women everywhere who are redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And because they are, they preach every day and don't say a single word about it. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Christ has died for your sin. He lives again. And you and I experience this personally. And it becomes how we live. And ultimately, it will determine our destiny, won't it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us today of what is most important. We thank you, O God, that we are reminded that though there are minor differences between how denominations and how churches practice, that's not it. But when it comes to the very irreducible gospel, it is that Christ has died for me, Christ lives again, and he lives in me in such a way that it impacts how I live. So guide us, Lord, to be your representatives in this world today and tomorrow and in all of tomorrow's tomorrows, so that by your grace, use us as your humble children to make a difference for the kingdom. Hear our prayer in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. This morning, as we're closing our worship service, I did this at the 9:30 service, and I don't know why I don't do it more at the 11 o'clock service. But as we're singing today our hymn, I just want to invite you, if you'd like, to come and kneel and pray at the altar. You know, there's nothing magical about this place. It's not magic. But the Scripture does say there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It might be that you want to kneel and say, Lord, I thank you for touching my life and for using me. I thank you, dear God, that you've given me a chance. It might be that you want to come and invite Christ into your heart and life. I don't ever, 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 ever want to assume that just because you're sitting in the sanctuary means that you have ask Christ into your heart. I can't assume that. So if that's what you want to do today, I want to invite you to come and pray. Whatever it might be, the altar will be open as we're singing our closing hymn today. I invite you to respond in whatever way you choose. Let's stand together now as we sing.